The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in our studies this morning, Genesis chapter 37, where we're in the analysis of verses 21 through 24, probably around page 28 of our notes. All right, as is our practice, we'll give you the opportunity to ensure you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill the believer. That aspect of his ministry is contingent upon personal sin in a life. There's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20. And that sin must be dealt. That puts us in a state of carnality as a believer. That sin must be dealt in with the rebound technique, that is, the mechanics of being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, known or unknown, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is mechanics to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We're either in a state of spirituality, the fellowship with God, as we would say, or we're in a state of carnality as we've let our sin nature take over and personal sin rule over our life otherwise in that respect. This is the system God has designed. It's imperative when you approach the scriptures. This is part of a logical but supernatural aspect in regards to understanding the scriptures, and that is that the natural man, the sin nature, the fleshly mind, cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritual and must be spiritually assessed. And that assessment comes through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the believer priest in the study of God's Word. If you try to filter it through your sin nature, you will end up distorting it in one form or fashion. That's just the way it is. That's the judgment for refusing to line up with God's plan and protocol for the study of His Word otherwise. We don't want to be of that ilk. We want to know and understand God's plan, to have that boast in our lives. And it is this method that we practice that ensures for us that we can at least assimilate this information purely undistorted by the sin nature and advance our thinking otherwise in that regards. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, Your Word stands forever. We thank You for yet another opportunity to study Your Word once again this morning. Again, we ask that You bless us in our thinking and advancement and apply these things in regards to our own Christian life, to take the example set before us, to recognize the issues that are set before us in regards to our life as we seek to and strive to serve You and fulfill Your plan for our lives, and to do these things in action with honor, rather than just spinning our wheels, running on our emotions, fear, and all these other things that the cosmos so loves to embrace otherwise in their lives, that we can do this in the confidence and the hope in regards to fulfillment of Your Word completely and totally, and Your ultimate divine protection and providence over us as we continue on in the Christian life. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Genesis chapter 37, where we are at here now in the passage, the brothers have banded together, Joseph's brothers have banded together, utilizing their shepherding profession as excuse to discuss the situation in regards to their younger brother, Joseph, who has disseminated proclaim two dreams of divine revelation on his part, whereas, as we saw, the brothers and family in the future, as prophesied, will bow down to him, this looking to the future destiny of Joseph becoming the second most powerful person in the world of his time in Egypt, and having authority over them otherwise in that regards. It is divine revelation that sets up and ignites the hostility between his brothers and him. His father is not hostile towards Joseph. His father, Jacob, also refused to believe the interpretation, the obvious interpretation of the dreams, yet he continued to guard it as he recognized that there is a semblance of doctrinal importance that are attached to them. He just refused to believe that interpretation and couldn't see how that might come about, he being the covenant heir bound down to his son Joseph. But either way, the brothers themselves are openly hostile to Joseph, and they take off, they go to Shechem, is their original destiny, to be together, ostracizing Joseph, not including him in their plans, so they can discuss potentially the murder of their younger brother. The aspect of them banding together is seen to be unusual in this situation, as previous verses recognize that they would generally break up their resources of manpower to take care of the flocks of sheep. But these are all clues that are given to us what seems on the surface is not the real intentions and agenda in regards to what's going on. And the very aspect that they're going to Shechem, that very destination, as we saw, raised suspicion on Israel's mind and thinking, considering what occurred there in that location some years before. And he commissions Joseph then to go out and do a recon mission to check up on his other sons, who have obviously shown that they are more than able to get it completely and totally under their sin natures, and if you will, almost go berserk in that regards. Israel is not naive, neither is Joseph. The animosity that is being shown amongst the siblings. And he wants to double check and make sure that everything is copacetic in regards to what his sons are doing. Joseph volunteers, if you will. He agrees to go. And it's his mission just simply to go, observe what's going on, and report back to Israel that very tactic of not getting involved, etc., further emphasizes the suspicion in Israel's mind of something maybe going on that shouldn't be, and his thought of security for the son that he loved, Joseph, based on their doctrinal like-mindedness otherwise. And Joseph takes off. He goes to Shechem. His brothers are not there. They have moved on to Dothan, Shechem, some 50 miles from where their homestead was at. Dothan, another 13 miles in that regards. And as he's looking around to try to find the direction that maybe they went, the mysterious man shows up. That man tells him where they go. It is the conclusion of those who look at it that the man was, if you will, stationed by the brothers, and that they are anticipating that their father will probably send Joseph to check up on them. You're a troublemaker. People are trying to stay tabs on you. You learn the habits of people that are responsible for you in that regard. And the man is left there to pass on to Joseph the direction and the exact spot that, where they've gone, Dothan, the Hebrew meaning two cisterns or two wells in that regard. And that gives reason why they immediately recognize Joseph as he's heading that direction, as he comes upon the horizon, as their station lookout, they're anticipating him possibly coming that way. And obviously with the multicolored tunic that he might be wearing, that he was wearing, that would confirm for them that here he comes. And at that point in time, the brothers then instigate or initiate the plan to murder him that they had otherwise been discussing before. They're plotting, scheming to trick him, to everybody act natural, let him get into our periphery, we'll grab him, we'll kill him. And their excuse is to say that wild animals ate him, and they throw him in a cistern, a well somewhere, to hide the body. The text makes clear that this had all had been really pretty much discussed beforehand. The unified agreement that you see among the brothers upon his arrival says that they have previously discussed this. That it's not anything that they need to discuss beforehand. They've more or less kind of bantered about the different ways maybe they would kill him. And finally, they initiate the unified plan that they seemingly had all come to agreement in regards to how they would deal with their brother. So here he comes. His brothers have a plan to kill him. That's their intention. But God throws a monkey wrench in their plan. And that wrench is seen in the person of Reuben. And that's what we're dealing with here in verses 21 through 24. That addresses the fact that Reuben had his own plan, his own scheme that he's going to seek to implement, taking advantage of the situation to do so. Rereading verses 21 here through 24. But Reuben heard this, their plans to throw him into one of the pits, verse 20. Wild beasts devoured him, then let us see what would become of his dreams. This dreamer, the Lord of the dreams, as the Hebrew so expresses. And Reuben heard this, the unified plan to kill him, and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Two times we'll see the emphasis of being rescued out of the brothers' hands. Verse 22, Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness. A particular pit in mind, a pit, this one, literally in the Hebrew, the adjective Zeb being used. This one's located in the wilderness, out away from the camp. But do not lay hands on him, do not lay hands on him. And the second reference to rescuing him, they are then given his purpose, plan, that he might rescue him out of their hands, verse 22, to return him or restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, and we see what happens now, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. In verse 24, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now, the pit, the one that they threw him into, was empty. without any water in it. And again, as we have pointed out, on the surface, these verses, if you read them just in a cursory fashion in the English, would indicate that one of the brothers had a conscience and decided to do what was right. And he's against murder and now intercedes on Joseph's behalf. But as it so is in regards to the world, things are not as they seem on the surface. Only with deeper investigation does one come to the vision, the proper focus in regards to underlying agendas and things of this nature. And we have that here in this situation. As we know, Reuben's already shown himself to be power hungry, to be an opportunist, as he went and slept with Bilhah, Jacob's wife. Reuben is the firstborn in regards to the brothers. Under normal circumstances, he would have the rights of primogeniture. However, he engaged in a gross violation of morality in his actions as a form of rebellion, if you will, towards his father. And it is a way to, if you will, seek to establish himself as superior to a certain degree or holding power over his father Jacob. But Jacob understands this. And there is a rift now between Reuben and Jacob over this whole ordeal. And here he recognizes, as we'll see, that the rights of primogeniture are not automatic. And he sees an opportunity to re-ingratiate himself or re-establish himself in his father's eyes to gain the approbation of Jacob, if you will, in that respect. So he intervenes now, as in this whole time now, Joseph is still walking towards the camp, and all this discussion is going on. He uses his status as the eldest, his authority, if you will, in that regards, and he insists on a better plan than the outright murder by their own hands in regards to the original plan in this respect. So, as a firstborn, obviously, Reuben should have stood up. He should have interceded on Joseph's behalf. He should have said, "You're all idiots. You're not going to get through him to him unless you get through me." But that took spiritual guts. That took spiritual courage. That took a higher road of morality. As we'll see, as we are seeing, these are things that he did not truly possess, even though he tried to present a facade otherwise. And what he does here, instead of looking out for the well-being of his younger brother, he takes the opportunity to leverage his own self-interest. And he suggests here, in essence, a better solution than incriminating the lot of them for outright homicide. So his intervening obviously disrupts immediately the brother's original plan to kill him. At least puts them on their heels for the moment. And in that regard, obviously, it begins a deliverance for Joseph of being murdered by his brothers, which the deliverance will be seen in the upcoming verses, ultimately. So, God here utilizes a STA-driven, motivated plan of one with nefarious intentions of their own to complicate and thwart another plan of evil that would have disrupted God's plan for Joseph, otherwise, whom he has prophesied will be destined to be in his position of rulership in Egypt via the dreams. So the author recognizes, under his permissive will, Reuben's intent, and then God, under his permissive will, allows him to go through with it, and it truly shows how God has his finger on every little thing that goes on in life. He has everything already figured out, and he intercedes on behalf of Paul's volition in any way that is necessary in order to ensure that they are able to fulfill his plan for their life. So Reuben's deliverance here, as we noted, in regards to Joseph, is an example of God using a useful idiot, a spiritual idiot, to serve his purposes, a fulfillment of a plan for positive volition otherwise. So pick up point 22, page 28 of our notes. Obviously, you've got a long narrative here. It takes a little bit to get into it, but if you don't maintain the continuity of the context, then you really miss a lot of what's going on. So 22, Reuben feigns here now that he is all for disposing of Joseph, just not in the mob mentality that is present. That is seen in the language, let us not take or smite, the strike, i.e. kill. Let us recognizes that he's part of the original agreement, at least in his disposition towards the brothers, that he had nothing otherwise to say. And otherwise, he, as their eldest, knows better, and he speaks, he's pictured to speak here on behalf of all. Let us not take. So 23, his recourse is outlined in the three commands that follow. A, shed no blood. B, throw him into this pit. The pit, this one, literally, that is in the wilderness. See, and do not lay hands on him. So 24, now the two negative commands, shed no blood, do not lay hands, employs the softer adversity, all in the Hebrew, as an attempt for diplomacy, selling his idea. So he addresses him with force. Stop. Then he kind of softens that. He doesn't want to run them off and rub them completely the wrong way in regards to selling his idea. So 25, he is trying to draw the brothers in participating in his scheme. 26, that idea is further implied in the justice force then. Let no blood, or let not lay hands, if you will, of the two birds, shed and lay. That's a lesser force than an outright imperative or command. So his tone softens, is the idea. 27, the nuance of, quote, shed no blood here, end quote. Shed no blood, end quote, is to be understood to, quote, shed no blood for the moment. This is his tactic. 28, that is, i.e., quote, while the matter is in your hands, end quote, is the inferred idea here. They've made their decision, the matter's in their hands. Stop for a second and think about it. 29, the Hebrew language translated "do not lay hands on him" is literally, quote, "do not send or let go a hand on him," end quote. 30, this is exhortation for the brothers to control their emotions, their immense anger and hostility to do murder, hence their actions, and to not do anything rash that they might regret later. So the first and third exhortations basically forms the idea in regards to the verbal approach that Reuben uses. So on the third, on this, "do not send or let go a hand on him," 31, that is, quote, "reconsider why opportunity exists," end quotes, is the implied idea. So shed no blood for the moment infers while the matter is in your hands, and "do not lay hands on him" infers reconsider why opportunity exists. So 32, now Reuben's exhortation here has psychological leverage. "33, by setting himself apart from the rest, pretending a high moral ground, a higher moral ground, compared to a mob-style lynching, provides the power of suggestion concerning additional guilt." But it's all facade. 34, Reuben's plan here inserts an unsettling thought of higher culpability. His exhortations of shedding no blood, "do not lay hands on him," "don't kill him outright," "stop, think about this." And that inserts then doubt, if you will. It's a little prick of doubt that is put into their thinking in regards to what's going on. So 35, the idea, in essence, again, of his plan is there is a way to meet their goal and avoid actual murder on their part. 36, Reuben's method for killing Joseph is to throw him into a particular pit, the Hebrew Bor HaZeth, a pit, this one, that is located away from their camp in the wilderness. Midbar in the Hebrew, wilderness. 37, what he is implying is to constrain Joseph somewhere out of sight and mind, that no one could hear his pleas for help, and let nature or beast do their dirty work, just as the brothers' lie would claim he's devoured by a wild beast back in verse 20. So 38, now that Reuben has a specific pit or cistern in mind here, suggests that he has been given this idea some thought, and it's not just off the cuff. He claims to know the perfect spot. In reality, what Reuben deceitfully orders here is even a more cruel fate than the outright killing of Joseph, to put him at one at the mercy of wild beasts, hostile environment, can be a slower and more painful death than just simply, you know, cutting someone's throat, carotid artery, and let them bleed out, or stabbing to death. It's over in a matter of a few minutes. The other could be for days of suffering, etc. So, you know, I guess it's, death is all how you look at it. Moses now or then, discloses Reuben's true motives in verse 22b, quote, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father, end quote. 42, obviously what he told his brothers and what he intended to accomplish were polar opposites, or else the brothers would not have listened to him. The deceit to trick someone into falling for a lie to benefit an underlying agenda otherwise by the individual. 43, what he wanted to do was to rescue Joseph later when he could slip away without the other's knowledge. Again, as I stated, a cursory reading, it might look like Reuben has good intentions. He has some real righteousness that he's going to exercise here. But a close investigation in regards to the situation reveals something completely opposite, just like his lie is. So 44, his intentions, at least in part, is he wanted to ingratiate himself with his father and have the affirmation as the hero that saved Jacob's favorite son from death. He sees an opportunity to reestablish his place of prominence in the family. And that, hopefully, Jacob would overlook his, quote, indiscretion, end quote, earlier, and keep him in the running in regards to the rights of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn. So 45, the two mentions now of Reuben's involvement and the result of rescued him out of their hands, in verse 21 and then verse 22. 45, the first rescued in verse 21 emphasizes or looks to God's hand in overruling the situation under his permissive will. He knew what, in an eternity past, he knew what Reuben was thinking to do. So he lets things play out. He's still in control, but he lets evil do his thing. And this evil will at least partially handicap the evil that originally was proposed that would otherwise upset God's plan for Joseph. So the first rescued in verse 21.45 looks at God's hand in overruling the situation under his permissive will. While the second rescued, then in verse 22, looks to Reuben's true intentions. Reuben's intentions are, as we have stated, to try to come off this whole situation and better his position back in the family heirloom potential. Verse 46, God here uses the SCA-driven intentions of a maladjusted believer to advance his plan for a positive adjusted believer. Certain promises are provided for us in God's Word in regards to being seekers of God, being positive to Bible doctrine, and desiring to fulfill His plan for our life. And that God will ensure us the opportunity to do so fulfilling His word towards the believer in all aspects during that time. For us, it obviously goes beyond the salvation adjustment as it would be for all individuals. Nobody's dying and going to hell that wouldn't otherwise believe. But as believers, it gives us the opportunity to complete the rebound and maturity adjustment and hold to the end with respect to our Christian lives, to express our positive volition, not only in phase one, but phase two. Phase two being the time from the point of time of salvation, faith in Christ for eternal deliverance till the end of our life on this world, to run our course, as we would say. And God is going to protect us so that we can fulfill His plan for our life. Now, exactly all that we will have to face under testing and things of this nature, and even how we may physically have to exit this life, is in God's hands. For some believers, God's plan is for them to have been martyred out of this world. Others is simply go to sleep, die, and they're gone. So it can come about in many ways. But it does not diminish the fact that they fulfilled God's plan for their life and He protected them throughout the entirety of it in order for them to maximize their phase two position in so doing. And God here takes the malintentions of someone that truly does not have His plan in mind for their lives to benefit someone else that does. So, you know, things happen. People do crazy things. And even those may be close to us, fellow believers, things of that nature. Don't worry. If they do something that has intentions to abuse you in some form or fashion, God still has a plan for your life, and it's not going to do anything to trip you up apart from your own STA, letting your own STA do it. He will continue to provide all that is necessary spiritually, logistically, to continue on in your Christian life. God's not limited in regard to His resources to protect us in that fashion. To begin with, first and foremost, His very essence and attributes in play in that respect, that He's omniscient, He knows all things, has from eternity past, and He's omnipotent, He is all-powerful. There is nothing that can upset the power of God. He's in control of His creation. He's in control of our lives. He gives mankind the freedom to choose for or against Him, to accept the divine viewpoint that has been revealed to the world through His Word, personified in the person of Jesus Christ, or to embrace all the plethora of human viewpoint ideologies that Satan floats, being the god of this world, as he usurped the authoritative position over mankind in the fall of the garden in that regards. But either way, in all cases, God knows all things. He always has from eternity past, and He is prepared. You may catch the people off guard what occurs in this world, but it doesn't catch God off guard. He knew all this was coming down the pike. So, speaking of today, paralleling what happened to Joseph some 3,000-4,000 years ago, paralleling what's going on today in our own world. So 47, continuing on here, the Hebrew preposition, lema'an, is translated simply that. A more complete translation would be in order that. Verse 22, be there, that He might rescue him out of their hands. The Hebrew preposition lema'an designates one looking to be vindicated. That is, established as right. That particular preposition has that specific meaning. We saw the preposition used earlier with Abraham trying to pawn Sarah as his sister in order that, that's our preposition, lema'an, he might deceive others for his own advantage, back in Genesis 12:13. Please say that you are my sister. And she was half-sister, but that's not his full intentions. So that, there's our preposition, lema'an, in order that it may go well with me because of you, that I might live on account of you. Having to go into Egypt based on the norms of society back then, it was not uncommon for people to go in, and on a foreigner especially, maybe kill off the old man because they wanted a beautiful woman that they were married to. And he was running under fear rather than trusting in God. And he gets Sarah to lie about it. That doesn't stop God in his plan. It doesn't stop God in regards to evangelizing or anything in regards to Abraham's life. As he evangelized the Pharaoh, or the truth was given to the Pharaoh, otherwise that respect. His discipline was he was kicked out of the land, told not to come back. So we see the preposition used in that context in Genesis 12:13. 49, this displays then any notion that Reuben may be just scheming in fear for his own life as potential, and truly has Joseph's best interests at heart. One little word validates our interpretation. One preposition. Get your tape of the Bible. Read the abridged editions, Reader's Digest, that skips all the words and everything else. We'll read it to you in a year. That's just how superficial people are in their interest in regard to God's plan. They're spiritually lazy to put them under the regiment that we have disciplined our own selves for. Forget it. Verse by verse teaching, word for word. How many times we've seen one word, one phrase, the grammar of the word, make all the difference regards to an interpretation of a verse in the Hebrew, in the original languages. That's why it's imperative that the pastor teacher study from the original languages and is being trained and prepared in regards to the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek sufficiently to give an accurate translation. Because that translation then determines, at least in part, the interpretation. Reuben's scheming here points to the fact that Jacob and his firstborn were not on good terms. 51, further, it suggests Reuben understood that rights of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn, were not automatic. My tongue-in-cheek, duh, is Uncle Esau versus Jacob. He would have known that. He would have figured that out. Oh, my rights of primogeniture are in danger because of my past action. And again, things like that, even reason why there is conflict among different Semitic types in the Middle East, and that is because of these relationships that occurred in the Old Testament. like with Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, that their rights were robbed, and that the rights of primogeniture, especially in our view, under the Abrahamic covenant, was based on physical realities. No, it was based on spiritual realities. Physical is secondary to it, see. Jacob received the rights of primogeniture because Esau remained in unbelief. So 52, so he came up with a plan to advance his standing in the eyes of the head of the family. That's the plan that is being brought out here. 53, his maneuvering did not arise from any righteousness in him. If you're spiritually dull, superficial in regards to investigating the matter, you would come to another conclusion. But the real insight is that he was driven by his own STA in the matter. He had ulterior motives in regards to the plan. Fifty-four, he had a perfect chance to show that he was not only the legal heir, but more importantly, the holder of the higher moral high ground among his siblings. Which, in reality, that's the facade that he put on. That's the appearance. That's a godly crust, like Paul might refer to it in Timothy. People wear a godly crust. And the only way you can see through the half-baked spiritual appearance is through the eyes of Bible doctrine to investigate and see the depth of truly what's coming from the soul and mind and thinking in regards to people. We're given all this doctrine so that we have a sounding board to critique and discern in regards to what goes on around us, whether or not it's truly in line with God's plan for men under His directive will, what He wants us to think, say, and do, or whether there is really some other intention involved that's coming from the sin nature and human viewpoint of the individual. So Reuben here, again, had the perfect chance, point 54, to show that he was not only the legal heir as the firstborn, but more importantly, the holder of moral high ground among his siblings, to reflect some, if you will, phase two positive volition that was common among the early patriots, patriarchs, covenant patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that would have involved courage and risk on his part. To continue with doctrine in the face of, obviously, those in opposition takes courage. It is a risk. People may hate you. People may ostracize you. Things of that nature. Well, so be it. Fifty-six, as we will see, his plan blows up in his face. His plan basically goes nowhere. 57, in fact, it doesn't even really get off the ground. Verse 23 and 24a, quote, so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the vari-colored tunic or long sleeve garment that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The Hebrew vocabulary, wow, haya, kaf, asher, bo, Joseph, el, akwa, ashaf, Joseph, kudaneth, hapas, asher, al, wow, lakak, wow, shalak, eth, habor. So 58, it is here that Moses expects the readers to fill in certain facts to correctly analyze what actually happened. And this passage is one of those passages that you have to play investigative reporter. You've got to use a forensic approach in regards to truly figuring out what's going on, taking all the pieces of clues, pieces of parts of the puzzle, and putting it together, and through logical, deductive reasoning, come to an understanding of what's going on. All right, I'm going to, this is a good place to stop and pick up, so I'll go ahead and let us take a couple extra minutes for our break.